Would you take out the Word of God, if you have your Bible with you, and turn to chapter 12. We're going to read verses 12 through 19. If you don't have your Bibles with you, you can turn to the back of your order of worship. I remember once a minister told me concerning this particular passage, triumphal entry. We are getting ready to enter the season of Advent, but I remember he said, you know, with Jesus riding into town upon that donkey, and they're throwing their jackets and waving the palm branches and shouting with loud voices, he said, you know, I bet that donkey thought he was something else. He said, minister, you have the privilege to carry Christ, to speak of Christ. Sunday morning is a similar scene to the triumphal entry. Loud shouts of Hosanna. God save us. We gather together to welcome our Lord into our presence. That's what's going on in this passage. Let me pray. Our God, we thank you for your word. Such a kindness to us, God. That you would speak to us in such particular ways. That you would give your own son. That we might be called the children of God. Your own son, that we might not perish from our sins. You have given your son, and he is no weak man. He is the reigning and ruling and powerful one. So I pray this morning that that's what we would see, God. That you would give us the faith to see and to understand that we see the very King of the world, the Messiah, the one who saves, the one who answers the cries of his people, the one who humbles himself and dwells among man. So Lord, I feel my weakness to declare such wonderful glories. I pray then your Spirit would speak through me, and that same Spirit would open the ears of all that hear, that our hearts might receive it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John 12, verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these signs had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are gaining nothing? Look, the world has gone after him. This is God's word for his people. Amen? So last week we ended Mary's anointed Jesus' feet with precious oil to say, He is my king, and I am his servant. And the house, it smelled with the fragrance of the aroma. It was worship. It was pleasing in the sight of God. And now it's time for this king to take his rightful place and his rightful throne. For he's the son of David, we're told. What that is, what that looks like, remains to be seen. What will it look like for this coming king to take his throne? What will it mean that the Messiah has arrived? That's what the people are talking about. Could this be the one? So we're going to ask three questions this morning. First, what kind of king is he? What kind of king is he? Two, what is the king's mission? What is the king's mission? And three, what will be the scope of this king's kingdom? So first, what kind of king is he? We have a name. verse 1. It says, the next day the large crowd gathered that had come to the feast, that's the Passover feast, and heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Now that name, Jesus, it's been around a while. There's been a lot of sons named Jesus or Joshua or Yeshua. It was a common name. But nothing was common about this man. No one more fulfilling of its meaning. Matthew 1 says, through an angel, God commanded Joseph to give him this name. He says, call his name Jesus. Yeah, like the guy down the block. But this is what it means. For he will save his people from their sins. Not even the Old Testament Yeshua, Joshua, who went into the promised land to conquer the land and subdue enemies and establish a kingdom, could do what this name of promise laid upon this son of promise was going to do. He saves from sin. Jesus alone was the only one who could accomplish such a task. He was the only one who could subdue our greatest enemy, sin and death. Yes, like at the tomb of Lazarus, but even deeper, spiritual death. The people have heard of the physical resurrection and they are curious, could this be the one? You see, Jesus will be a great conqueror. One must be if the enemy is sin and death. It will require the one who is the opposite, who is the life and the resurrection. And so the crowds gather, have heard of the wonders of this man who can raise the dead and are drawn to his incredible power, verse 18. Drawn not merely because they are interested, but I want you to see this. They are drawn because God has determined it to be so. They come out, maybe, yes, hearing, but God has planned this very moment for the inauguration of his son to come into the city. A son he has always intended to take the throne. And as kings have done countless times in many kingdoms, Jesus rides into town at the shouts of his people. In times past, these people have tried to make Jesus king. They've tried to do it by force. Jesus had to withdraw himself from such attempts. His hour had not yet arrived. He won't be forced to do anything, but now Jesus acts deliberately. He sent for the donkey. He sat on the donkey. No one placed him on it. He left Bethany to come into Jerusalem. It was decisive. It was calculated. It was divine. It was deliberate. And it was prophesied. It was planned by God, this arrival of the king. A king moves as a king wishes, and he doesn't hush anymore the people who recognizes power and authority like he did in the past. Don't tell anyone about this miracle. He doesn't silence the voices that are now lifting up. He rides, receiving the praise of his people. And it is a pivotal, world-altering moment never seen before in the history of the world. The people, I believe this, they have some understanding. It's limited in scope, but they know one who is worthy to be called a king. They gather the palm branches, which we'll see in a moment, is rich symbolism, and shout in the streets at his passing, verse 13, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. They're reciting this precious psalm from Psalm 118, a psalm that is about a king. A psalm meant for a king, and I believe they mean every word of it, though we will see they do not understand what kind of king he will be. So what kind of king is he? He's worthy. Worthy of palm leaves? You might say, big deal. During the Feast of Booths, which we covered months ago in the book of John, God had commanded that when they celebrate this, they're to bring out the palm leaves, to be a part of the celebration of salvation from Egypt and God's provision and His presence among them and providing for them in the wilderness. And then Revelation 7:9 picks up the image of God's people on the move, God's people arriving somewhere. And it says in 7:9, "Behold, a great multitude, large crowds. No one could number them. From every nation, from all tribes and all peoples and all languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb," this Jesus, "clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Which brings us to the first words of verse 13. Jesus' namesake, Hosanna. A cry that means, "God, save us." I mean, their minds may mean immediate danger, like the Roman Empire. But out of their mouths, they hail the approaching king with a fitting and a proper welcome. "God, save us," is answered in Jesus, which means God saves. They are looking for a Messiah, and they have found one. Come out on the road with me, metaphorically. Whatever you're looking for in life, for salvation, for hope, I want you to see this Jesus. Are you mired in guilt and shame? Then you need to see this Jesus, this King who saves. Are you afraid and lonely? Here's your friend. Here's your Savior. Are you curious who this Jesus really is? Here is the King who rides out for your salvation. And the people then say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, he who was named by the Lord, who has declared his whole ministry, that God has sent him as his only beloved Son into the world for salvation, that we might not perish." As they're reciting Psalm 118, it pictures a particular king who opens the gates of the Lord, and is the day of the Lord to lead throngs of captives. And then they make this one addition to Psalm 118. They said, "Even the King of Israel." They're saying, he's that king. We hope that he is that king. This is what the chief priest feared so many weeks ago. Rome's going to hear this. They're going to take vengeance. A throne has been empty of a king for a long time, and now the people are shouting they've chosen their king. But what kind of king is Jesus? Where is his war chariot? Where is his soldiers? This is no way to take back Jerusalem from Rome. How does a king conquer and subdue without force of arms? I mean, Roman guards don't even show up at this parade. It's laughable from the world's perspective. What do they have to fear with a king with no weapons? Well, he is the kind of king that needs none of these things. He is gentle and humble, riding in peace to bring peace. He is the Prince of Peace, after all. But it doesn't diminish him. It doesn't make him small. No, it magnifies him that he would not need these things. This is the one, remember, who speaks to wind and wave and they obey. This is the one who speaks to the lame and to the deaf and they are healed. The one who touches lepers. Yes, the one who speaks to a tomb with a dead man and he comes out. That kind of king needs no sword. He is the King of Glory, and he will not be denied his throne. Rome is his puppet, and they will hand him a crown, not merely one made of thorns, but a cross that will be his moment of glory, his crowning as the Lamb that was slain. so that every tribe and every tongue and every nation can sing, Jesus is our salvation. That is the king's mission, our second point. But I want that song to be in your mouth. Would God save you? He has in Christ Jesus. I pray that it would be your song this morning. Hosanna, look at your king. So what is the king's mission? There are two or three different plans unfolding in our passage. It is the tension that is rising and will find its resolution at the cross. The man on the donkey has a different plan than the ones doing the shouting. And the ones in charge have their mission, which will entail changing the minds of the crowds that are saying, Hosanna, change your words to crucify. The people who are welcoming Jesus truly want a king, but they have a local, a limited concept of Jesus. The scope of their plans for him is beneath the kind of king that Jesus is. He's small in their minds in some sense. You see, Jesus is working on a cosmic mission that will bring the kingdom of heaven down to this world. He's going to deal with their enemies, but not as they imagine. He's working on something that Romans 8 gets at. The thing that he's doing tells us that no principality and no ruler or no thing under heaven, nothing in all creation can undermine it. It's the kind of mission that doesn't need a sword or an army. His mission is not to take the lives of others, but to impart life by his life as a ransom for many. What they have yet to understand is that his conquest would include even saving their Roman oppressors. John tells us in verse 14 what the scene looks like. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. And now before you are underwhelmed, John tells us that not one prophecy is lost in the action of Jesus. Verse 16, he isn't making do with what he can find for his entrance, but is marching forward on a heavenly decree with a heavenly plan. He says that this very moment was planned and it was voiced in the mouth of Zechariah. This moment was, in particular, was longed for then. Longed for by the Old Testament prophets and the peoples. The answer to Hosanna, God saves us, means it is now present. Verse 15 says, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. And John's not, he's not drawing out one verse out of context from Zechariah to say, you know, you guys are supposed to guess when you read the Old Testament, say, I wonder which one of these is a prophecy. What he's doing is he's saying, I want you to go back. Go back and read Zechariah 9. This donkey wasn't an obscure marker, but a signpost to direct you to the fulfillment of a promise. Zechariah 9 says, humble and mounted on a donkey. And in case you think that riding a donkey doesn't seem kingly, or the absence of a crown of gold or great trumpets to announce him, or the old phrase, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Jesus doesn't need the accoutrements of earthly kingly markers. His mission requires none of these trinkets. Look what the prophecy says. Zechariah 9:10 says, he will cut off chariots and war horses. He will break the battle bow, that no nation will be able to withstand his day, and that his rule will be from sea to sea to the ends of the earth. So the symbolism is anything but weakness. Jesus is, he's inaugurating worldwide conquest and rule upon the back of a donkey. Humble, yes. Humble because he has taken on human flesh. Humble because he submitted himself to the trials that you face, the sorrows that you feel. Humble because he took your very sins and they were laid upon him. humble because he submitted himself to the hands of wicked men. But he is God in the flesh. He has no need of sword to defend his life. His mission was not his life's defense anyways. It was yours. His mission is a cross where he will lose his life. His inauguration to a throne of glory comes through a cross where he will get a crown and not made of thorns, solely delivered by his Father. But for now, humble, he submits his head to a crown of thorns and to a sign above it that says, "Hail, Jesus, King of the Jews." His mission requires blood. Zechariah 9:11 says, "It will be blood that sets prisoners free." It says, "And as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set prisoners free." He sat on a donkey. No one placed him there. He rode towards the cross. He was silent before his accusers. This is what a true king does for his people. He lays down his life in humility to save those that are perishing, to save you, so that fear not, O daughter of Zion, is for you to hear this hour, your king is coming. Amen? Whatever you make of Jesus, whatever you make him out to be in your heart, in your mind, don't underestimate him. He wasn't merely a great teacher or a great moral example. He wasn't some local Messiah to Israel. He isn't one story among many as a path to God. He is the King of the world. He is the story to which all of history, the history of the world, has been anticipating and served. He set the foundations of the world, and he will shake them again at his second coming. What is the king's mission? It is the salvation of mankind, the death of death, and the removal and forgiveness of sin. As Hebrews 12 says, what can you do? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, that's the king's mission. It's a good mission. Which leads us to our final question. What will be the scope of this king's kingdom? I mean, it's amazing that we're still talking about Jesus today. Something must be different about this man. Everyone in the passage is talking about Jesus. It's not just those who saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. They can't stop speaking about it. It was utterly amazing. They've never seen anything like it. Or those who are attracted to him because they heard of the signs that he performed in verse 18. Even his most bitter enemies, the Pharisees in verse 19, can't stop thinking and talking about him. As we'll see after Advent, we return to John, the Greeks, that is the world, is taking note of Jesus. Hence, the scope of his kingdom is far larger than these people in this parade realize. John opens with a hint. In chapter 1, he says, "A true light, which gives light to everyone," was coming into the world. See, the Pharisees can't help themselves. From their mouth, usually filled with all kinds of lies, they once again speak prophetically. Verse 19, "So the Pharisees said to one another," you just imagine the frustration. You see, we are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. They realize that they gain nothing from resisting him. By this, they see then that they stand to lose everything. You know, this is really what is at stake in not believing in Christ. You stand to lose everything. In their pride, they can't fathom losing their status, or people hushy when they walk by. They can't fathom to lose their notoriety, their power. Every effort so far to resist him has failed. To stand against Christ is to wager your power, your works, your soul against he who is king. But you wager more than that. You wager your life. Look, protesting is a powerful movement today. It seems the whole world is filled with it. Unite. Stand against some leader or some policy that you don't like. But this is a protest of a different nature. It resists salvation from a horrible end. It's bizarre. You know, my worst fear, so you know me better, it's sharks. And it's the ocean at night. What fool, it wouldn't be me, if you were floating in the ocean for several days and a boat came to rescue you, you said, that's not a very nice boat. I think I'll wait. Fool, right? Get me out of that water. Don't you see we're gaining nothing? They're not denying a single thing he has done. They're just not interested in this boat of salvation. They're as unmoved by it as all those while Noah built his boat. I'm not getting in that boat. Pharisees said, we gain nothing from our opposition. If you were to gain everything that you wanted in this earth, would you have peace and joy? In fact, setting yourself against this king, you stand to lose everything. There's that tough bit no one wants to think about. It's your mortality. A grave awaits, and nothing goes into it but your body. Well, that's not entirely true, sorry. You take all your works with you. Those thoughts, those desires, those things that you've done with your hands, those go with you. And then it doesn't end there. As final as we like to imagine it, it's the entrance to meet a king. What would that day look like for you? Mark 8 says it more pointedly. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? We must ask the right questions. What appeases the needs of my soul, not the needs of my flesh? I mean, Adam and Eve traded eternal things for a piece of fruit. Would you do the same this hour? Jesus once said of his kingdom, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He's not a temporal king. He's a king of another kind. Never has there been a king that ruled the entire earth. It's a cosmic rule. And you see it today in the world, despite the best efforts of what we might call modern day Pharisees who seek to silence Christ. No, you can kill Christians. You can burn their churches. You can litigate them to death in the courts. But you can't stop the church of Jesus Christ from advancing and from growing and from exploding, because it's at the helm is the resurrected king who rules the whole earth. And in fact, the places and the Pharisees are going to find this out in short order. The more you resist, the more it explodes. The places of the worst persecution, the gospel thrives. Acts just tells us, try to kill them. It grows and it goes to the ends of the earth. You see, the gates of hell are on the defense, not on the offense. Where the light shines, darkness flees. Can't prevail. And we still talk about Christ today because the tomb is empty and his rule is established. That's what they acknowledge. They say, look, the world has gone after him. Why would the world go after him? What is so great about this king that we're still talking about him, that we're still working and laboring to translate the very word of God into the language of every tribe and tongue and nation? Well, is it not that he offers something better than anything else in this world? He offers forgiveness of sin. He offers freedom from death. He offers peace, and he does it without demanding you earn it. You may feel at times that throne's empty. Look, here's your king. He wins by his blood a whole world as his possession, as his inheritance, as his people. And if you don't reckon with this humble king now, you will have to reckon with him one day. As Philippians 2 says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Well, that Advent approaches. We're beginning next week the Advent series. Do you see that you are gaining nothing apart from him? This king offers everything, but you first must possess him as Lord and Savior. Hosanna, God save us. Jesus, God saves. J.C. Ryle says this about this futile resistance of the Pharisees. Behold this sight, he says. Behold how you do nothing effectual to stop this fellow's course. You order to denounce him and have him apprehended. It is utterly useless and it is unprofitable. In other words, you can't make him go away by ignoring him. They want to seize him. They want to apprehend him. May I suggest this morning you do that very thing. Apprehend his glory, his majesty, his salvation, his identity, then submit your whole life to him. Even his enemies do not deny him of his profound glory when they say, see, the whole world goes after him. And if you think this triumphal entry was glorious, wait until he comes out of a grave. And better yet, wait until the things of Revelation 21 and 22 happen, when a trumpet will blast and the King of Glory will ride forth. In trail behind him will be all of his people shouting and praising and singing of the glories of this great and triumphal King as he comes back to shake the very foundations of the earth and to gather unto him all the people that apprehended him by faith. Do that this morning. Would you pray with me?